Welcome to the High Point Baptist Church Sermoncast for the glory of God and the proclamation of His Word. We thank you for listening. The following sermon was recorded at High Point Baptist Church on the morning of December 27, 2015, and features preaching by our pastor-teacher, Pastor Matt Tarr.
Well, good morning. It is good to see all of you again, and Merry Christmas, of course. I can tell on your faces that you've enjoyed your Christmas. Many of you came in smiling, so that must mean you got what you asked for. I don't know. I saw Andy Marshall come in this morning, and he was beaming from ear to ear. And I said, Andy, I think that must mean that you got a new set of golf clubs or something for Christmas. He said, no, but I was out golfing on Christmas Eve, and certainly contributed to that smile, I think. Very unusual time we have together. I do have a note for us before we begin, and that is you are only allowed to take the live point setas. So I suppose the dead ones you don't want to take. No, we do have some artificial poinsettias up here, and we would like to keep those for a little bit longer. So you are welcome to the poinsettias that will die, so long as you don't take care of them. But anyway, we're glad you're able to enjoy those for a while longer anyway. In keeping with the celebration of the birth of our Savior, we're going to return again for the third time to the Gospel of Luke, Luke chapter 2. You can go ahead and turn there in your Bibles. And as you do that, I want to present to you a little bit of a riddle. You've been here at all for the last two messages, and you know the answer to that riddle. But nevertheless, I am one over which many will fall, and I am one over which many will rise. What am I? Before I answer that, I want to review for you just a little bit, kind of in reverse order, and we just read this passage for you, of course. Al Savignano did that, so I'll not do it again. But on Wednesday night, you remember during our candlelight service, you remember that we looked at the character of Anna and why that was significant. Just this incredible woman, widowed after 7 years, then as a widow for another 84 years. Some will argue that this should read that she was a widow up until she was 84 years old, rather than as a widow for 84 years, mostly because to live as a widow for 84 years would have meant that she was 104 years old by this point, and that's just really difficult to conceive, especially when considering all that she did in the ministry that she was involved with, as we saw Wednesday night. 104 years old if she was married at the youngest possible age for a Jewish girl. But either way, however you take that, this is a very, very old woman and a very, very dedicated woman to the Lord. And that's really the point. She was, as Paul said, we looked at this in 1 Timothy chapter 5, in every way fulfilling a widow who was a widowed indeed. She was to be honored then, which was a euphemism for paying them. You're to pay her, honor her, care for those women who were widows indeed, Paul said. And to qualify as a widow indeed, you had to be a woman who met a certain age criteria, and you also had to meet a certain character criteria, and Anna would have fulfilled that and then some. We saw the depth of her knowledge and the extent of her dedication. But last Sunday was when we first turned here to Luke chapter 2, to our passage this morning, starting in verse 25, as we looked at the character of this man named Simeon. Bears witness to the Messiah, the Savior of Israel. And you remember, we just looked at the character of Simeon, so this morning we could look at what he actually says about this little child, the witness that he actually proclaims, what he actually testifies to. And so we said, first of all, when we looked at his character, though, that he had a circumcised heart, which was to say that he was the true Israel, a true descendant of Abraham, because he was a righteous man. And that alone was a statement that said so much. You remember Romans 3:10, there is none righteous, not even one. Well, what happened to Simeon then? None is righteous, yet Simeon is called righteous here. How did Simeon become righteous? The same way all men become righteous from the creation of the world, by obtaining not a righteousness of their own, but by having the righteousness of God given to them. And that is no more a work of yours or any kind of effort of yours to become righteous than you can circumcise your own heart. It's a work of God from start to finish. And that's why just a few verses later in Romans chapter 4, Paul said, Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. Oh, but what about works? What about all the good that Abraham did? Well, the next verse says, now to the one who works, his wage is not credited as favor with God, but as what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. That's the righteous man. And that was Simeon. He had faith in the promises of God, that God would provide a means of salvation for him and all mankind. So he was justified before God by faith and declared to be righteous. He was looking for God's comforter. And that was our second characteristic that we looked at in this man, Simeon. He was looking for the comforter of Israel. Simeon was a righteous man amidst a wicked and rebellious people. He knew Israel had apostatized herself from the worship, the true worship of God, exchanged him for an idolatrous worship, a god of their own imagination, a god of works righteousness. He knew Israel was in need of redemption then and would have grieved in his heart to see the wickedness and rebellion of his own people. So he looked with great anticipation for the one who would restore the true Israel, the Israel who believed in the Son of God, would restore the true descendants of Abraham. Hebrews tells us who those people are. True descendants of Abraham are not those who are descendants of Abraham physically, but those who believe as he believed. Those who believe God and also have righteousness credited to them. And finally, that moment in redemptive history had come, and that led us to our final point, noting that Simeon was also a man who was filled with the Holy Spirit. That too testifies to the righteousness of Simeon because we know that the Holy Spirit isn't going to dwell with anyone who is unrighteous. Might seem obvious to you, but it is important. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 6, what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? Or what harmony has Christ with Belial? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? Well, if Simeon's affections were divided and had an idolatrous heart, he would not have been dwelled by the Holy Spirit. And then Paul goes on to quote something that is repeatedly said by God in numerous places throughout the Old Testament in 2 Corinthians 6. I will dwell with you, God says, but you must be holy. So where's the proof of that? How do we know that the Holy Spirit dwelled with Simeon? Well, he led Simeon right to the Christ child in the temple. It's the easiest manifestation of that. Simeon didn't know them. And you remember the scene presented by the scriptures of the temple, packed full of people exchanging the temple of God for a brothel, men coming to sell cattle and be sacrificed and money changers taking advantage of people and unchecked extortion, changing their Roman currency or any other currency that they might possess in their pilgrimage to the temple to make their sacrifices. You have all those people doing that and exchanging their foreign currency, even the currency of their land, for the temple currency, the Tyrian currency, the only currency they would accept. And then you had all the bleeding of the cattle as well. Bleeding of the cattle, and then the people themselves coming to make their sacrifices, which is what Mary and Joseph themselves were coming to do. And amidst all of that, the Holy Spirit leads Simeon through all of it, right to the right family, right at the right time. Verse 27 says that he came in the Spirit to the temple. The Holy Spirit was carrying him along in that moment. And in that moment, when Simeon laid eyes on the Christ child, he didn't even question whether or not this was a Christ child. And by all human standards, there would be every cause to question the Christ child. This one? This isn't a family of nobility. This isn't even a family of wealth, which Simeon would have been able to discern, not only by the clothes that they would have worn, but also the sacrifices they were coming to make. Verse 24 says they were bringing a coming to make a sacrifice of turtle doves or two young pigeons. They couldn't even afford a lamb. Very poor family. But there was no question. In a beautiful moment, verse 28 takes a child. Simeon takes the child into his arms and he offers praise and thanksgiving to God for this precious gift. Now, why is this all so important? Why did we say that was so important? Well, you need to understand what Luke is doing in his gospel in these first opening chapters. Luke is a historian, as we told you, and a very good historian. And the Deuteronomical law required no true statement to be accepted except on the basis of two or three witnesses. Or perhaps more accurately, you would say every matter could not be established. No matter could be established in court except on the basis of two or three witnesses. And likewise, the Apostle Paul said in 2 Corinthians 13, every fact to be confirmed is to be confirmed by the testimony of two or three witnesses. So Luke is just making the point here. And make no mistake that the long-awaited Christ had come. He's also making the point in no uncertain terms, the only means of salvation through Christ. It goes well beyond that. It's well beyond that here. See, by two or three witnesses, you have a case. You only have a case. By two or three witnesses, you have a statement worthy of your attention. Doesn't necessarily make the truth statement true. Is this worthy of your attention? You have a case before you to consider. But Luke lays up for us not two, not three, but a whole host of witnesses to testify to the birth of the Messiah. Anna and Simeon, first two that are most obvious because we just read about them this morning. Those are the ones that we've been focusing on the last week. But there was also Elizabeth and Zacharias. And of course, John the Baptist as well, and Mary and Joseph themselves. And then there were the shepherds, and then the shepherds bearing witness to the angel who proclaimed the Messiah had come to them, and then the angelic host after that angel had proclaimed the coming of the Messiah to them. All bearing witness to the fact that the Messiah had come. And Luke goes way out of his way to make sure that we understand that, but also that these aren't ordinary witnesses. In other words, not only are there way more witnesses than are necessary to merit a case than is necessary here, but these aren't witnesses of questionable character. You know what that means? That means that the reality of Christ and the message of Christ are not up for discussion. There is no question. They are truths that are not to be debatable. It means that the reality of Christ and the message of Christ are not on trial. God will not be mocked by your denial of Him. He's not the one on trial. You are. You are on trial. So the question is not, is this the Christ? The question is, what do you believe about the Christ? What do you believe about this child born to die for your redemption? What do you believe about the message of salvation from death and hell by grace through faith in Christ alone? What do you believe about that? What do you believe about Jesus' own words in John 14:6? I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. That's the question. What do you believe about the reality of Christ? And what do you believe about the message of Christ? Understand, that will be the nature of your trial before God on Judgment Day. God is not on trial on Judgment Day. You are not in that position. So the last two times we've met together, we looked at the reality of Christ. But what is His message? That's what we're going to be looking at this morning in the time that we have left. This is the message of Simeon. And you know, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks, right? Whether that what comes out of your mouth is pure or putrid, it flows out of the heart. And we get a little glimpse of Simeon's heart then as he speaks these words, as he takes his child into his arms, because Scripture just flows off his tongue as he proclaims the message of Christ. See, Simeon understood that this child was so much more than just a national, political redeemer for Israel. He would be that, but he was so much more than that. He was a redeemer for men's souls, so much more significant. And he just opens up in praise after a lifetime of anticipation, waiting for that Redeemer who fulfilled both a global promise, not just a promise to Israel, but a global promise that He would in fact come and fulfill all of the Old Testament prophecies. And also a personal promise that was given individually to Simeon, that he would not pass away until he would personally see the Messiah. And we can look at this proclamation presented in two parts that reveal to us the message of Christ, the message that you must know and believe in order to be rescued and to receive salvation. In verses 29 to 32, you see a song of reception. A song of reception, and secondly, a word of rejection, verses 33 to 35. That's about as good as it gets for me as far as alliteration goes, and no doubt that's what throws me off here too. It's kind of awkward, but it works. Two proclamations that reveal to us the message of Christ, a song of reception and a word of rejection. Let's take a look at the first one, starting in... let's move back up to verse 28. Then he took him in his arms and blessed God and said, "Now, Lord, you are releasing your bondservant to depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light of revelation to the Gentiles, and the glory of your people Israel." So that first proclamation is expressed to us in three couplets in this song, just dripping in the language of Isaiah 40, chapter 40 through chapter 66. There is so much that is here. All the sovereign purposes of God manifest in the Scriptures come together in this one song. All the sovereign purposes of God. This one song explains the nature of Isaiah's prophecy of divine restoration. It reveals the extent of God's redemption. It points to Christ as the servant of Yahweh and expresses the purpose of God in everything. By that, I mean this song itself answers the so-called problem of evil. That great theological conundrum. If God is a good God and is in absolute control, why does He permit evil? Why does He allow it? We could spend weeks on any one of those themes. And we'll cover them in due time. You just can't go anywhere for the next 15 or 20 years. But place yourself here in the shoes of Simeon. He's beholding in his arms for the first time, the very Son of God and His very own Redeemer. Salvation is in His hands. So He breaks out in verse 29, emphasizing something. Now, see now, in verse 29, now, Lord, now is in an emphatic position. It's juxtaposed against a life of anticipation and hope. He does that to emphasize the reality that salvation has already dawned in Christ. It's now, even in this child, salvation is present. What is also interesting is that Lord is also in an emphatic position here. And it comes after the clause, now you are releasing your servant, your slave, Lord. That breaks the normal Greek word order. And that's why our translations move the word Lord up to the front of the verse to draw our attention to it. It's all highly poetic. It's very unusual because this isn't even the normal word that's used in the New Testament for Lord or the general word that's used for master. We see that a lot in reference to Christ. Our Lord, our Master, our Kyrios is the Greek word. But the word that Simeon uses here for Lord carries a bit of a different nuance, if you will. It's a word for something or for someone who has legal control over another or something else. Is legal control, like a king would have authority over his subjects, or a master would have over his slave. It's absolute. It's an absolute authority. And it's that second usage that Simeon is pointing to, the sovereign rule a master would have over his slave. And he calls himself the Lord's slave, the Lord's doulos. So your translations call a bondservant. That means slave, but it's a bit of a softer word, a more politically correct word. But Simeon isn't worried about that. He knows his position. He knows the nature of man. And you know, we can tout all we like to that we are free, whatever context you want to be, but understand that that is nothing more than illusion. We are not free. No man is free. Romans 6 makes that very clear, which we've looked at numerous times. We are either slaves of our sin, resulting in death, or we are slaves of righteousness, resulting in eternal life. There's no in between. All humanity, every human person is a slave. The question is not whether or not you are a slave, but who is your master? And Simeon asserts his lowly position and his usage of a word that recognizes God's absolute control over his life. Despotes, in case you were wondering, is the word that's being used here. It only shows up a handful of times in the New Testament. But in short, what Simeon is emphasizing is that God has kept his vow to Simeon, his personal vow to Simeon, but also the vow that he made centuries before to the world through his prophet Isaiah. God is faithful to his own word. That's what Simeon is bearing witness to. God is faithful to his own word. Now, the reality of God's faithfulness is a very terrifying thing. That is not something that is commonly preached today. God is faithful to his word. He must be. Because any deviation, any compromise to his word would deny his own truthfulness. You say, well, why is that a terrifying thing? Simeon says, because God has fulfilled his word to him, he can depart in peace. That's another euphemism there for the word die. God has fulfilled his word to him, so now he can die in peace. He can die in peace, but the only way you can die in peace is if you are reconciled before the judge, before God. If you aren't reconciled before him, God's faithfulness is a real problem for you. Because just as the Old Testament bears witness to the faithfulness of God to bring salvation and blessing to those who believe in him, the Old Testament also bears witness to his wrath and his divine judgment that he will bring against those who rebel against him, those who reject him, those who would not receive him as their Savior. Remember, we looked at that for just a moment last week when we looked at verse 25, when we identified what it meant. When Luke tells us that Simeon was looking for the consolation of Israel, that word meant comforter. It brings us back all the way to Isaiah chapter 40, verse 1. Comfort, comfort, O my people. Because God's judgment against Israel was going to be so severe that it would bring destruction in such horrific proportions that mothers would eat their own children out of desperation to survive. And it was at that time, a time of desperation under the wrath of God, that God's prophets were told to speak comfort to them. There is a Redeemer. There is salvation for those who will believe me. Deuteronomy 28:15 warned that if Israel did not obey the word of God, then he would curse him so completely that there would be no reprieve in any aspect of this life. It says you'll be cursed in the city, cursed in the country, your food will be cursed, the basket that you carry your food in will be cursed. Your cattle and your flocks will be cursed. Your offspring will be cursed. And you yourselves will be cursed until you are completely destroyed. Pestilence will cling to you, Deuteronomy says. The Lord will smite them with consumption and fever and severe inflammation and with the sword of their enemies. And that goes on for 53 verses in Deuteronomy 28. It just keeps getting worse, progressively worse as you go out reading, go on reading that account. They'll go insane. They'll be blind. They'll die in such massive quantities that they don't even bother to bury their own dead any longer. Men will take wives. But Deuteronomy 28 says that other men will rape them before their very eyes. The children will be ripped away from their arms. And it all sort of just climaxes in this horrifying, horrifying, grievous scene just reveals how bad this is all going to get when, verse 53, people begin to eat their own children, boil them out of starvation. And you think that's bad? No. It gets worse. They'll fight over eating their own children. The most refined and delicate gentlemen, Deuteronomy says. The most refined and delicate, gentle men in their whole country, all of Israel. The man who weeps at the death of a fly, that man, he will become so vicious that he'll bitterly cut himself off from his own brothers and his own sisters and from his own wife because they are a threat to him because he won't want to share the flesh of his own children. Did all that come to pass? If you turn to Lamentations chapter 4 for only a moment. Right after the book of Jeremiah, Jeremiah writes this as an eyewitness account after warning Israel what would happen if they refused to repent and turn back to Yahweh. 40 years of reminding them of Deuteronomy chapter 28 in his book of Jeremiah. Now in Lamentations chapter 4, look at verse 9. He says, "Better are those slain with the sword than those slain with hunger, for they pine away, being stricken for lack of the fruits of the field. The hands of compassionate women boiled their own children. They became food for them because of the destruction of the daughter of my people." You have a real life example of that in 2 Kings chapter 6. Verse 26, as the king of Israel was passing by on the wall, a woman cried out to him, saying, "Help, my lord, O king." He said, "If the Lord does not help you, from where shall I help you? From the threshing floor or from the wine press?" You can hear the resentful sarcasm that's in his voice. Hopeless. And the king said to her, "What is the matter with you?" And she answered, "This woman said to me, 'Give your son that we may eat him today, and we will eat my son tomorrow.' So we boiled my son and ate him. And I said to her on the next day, 'Give your son that we may eat him.' But she has hidden her son." See, 2 Kings 6 is written in the days of Elisha the prophet. And this had become such a common practice that here was a woman who had no problem taking this case to the highest court of the land, to the highest court, to the highest judge, to the king, over a matter who gets to eat which of their children. And you know how the king responds? "Kill the prophet." He says, "May God do so to me and more also if the head of Elisha, the son of Shaphat, remains on him today." You know what that does? The same thing the coming of Christ does. It exposes the heart of men. Rather than dealing with the issue, rather than repenting and leading Israel in repentance, King Jehoram would rather just kill the messenger of God, kill the righteous one. In the coming of Christ, the same thing. Like I said, I wish we could spend so much more time on this, but the Messiah came. And when He came, He wasn't in a position where His nature was in question. That He brought salvation was not in question. Luke 2:31 says that Jesus was prepared in the presence of all people. Verse 32, He was a light of revelation. Everyone saw Him. Everyone knew Him. And if you know you're on a mountaintop, on a dark night, you look out, you can see a candlestick flickering for 30 miles away. Well, Christ was the light to the spiritually dark world, and it was a dark, dark spiritual darkness. His nature is not in question. The question is not, is He the light? His light is not the question. What you do with the light is the question. So you better believe by the testimony of God's own faithfulness to His Word, bringing a temporal judgment on His own people of Israel, that He would also bring eternal judgment that He has also promised to bring against those who reject the light. He was a light of revelation to the Gentiles. Why were they amazed by that then? You see, Mary and Joseph were both amazed by that reality. And that was already revealed to them in the Old Testament. Again, you could even say that Simeon is just a broker of Isaiah's theology. Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 and 2 points to the coming of Messiah. He says, in that time there will be no more gloom for her who was in anguish. In earlier times He treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with contempt, but later on He shall make it glorious. By the way of the sea, on the other side of Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. Isn't that what Simeon had just said in Luke chapter 2? Or Isaiah chapter 42, verse 6. Israel herself was to be a light to the nations because she possessed the light. The light came from her. The Messiah would come from her. Or Isaiah 51, verses 4 to 5. Pay attention to me, O my people. Pay attention. And give ear to me, O my nation. So, don't miss this. Don't miss this. What does he say next? I will set my justice for a light to the peoples. The peoples. There's a word for the Gentiles. My righteousness is near. My salvation has gone forth. Isaiah 60, again, says the same thing. Nations. Not nation of Israel. Nations. All nations will come to your light. That is the light that is possessed by Israel and kings to the brightness of your rising. You mean those same people that God used to inflict His judgment on Israel would come to Israel to receive the light? That was the problem. That was the problem. You could say in a sense that the prophet Jonah personified Israel in that way. The Jews had a consistent hostility towards the Gentiles, the peoples, the nations. So where Isaiah prophesied that God would bring His light and His salvation to the Gentiles, he just could not believe that. That couldn't be. And of all the wonderful and magnificent things that had been prophesied in the Gospel of Luke up to this point in Luke chapter 2, this is the first time it's emphasized and revealed specifically to Joseph and Mary. This child would be salvation for both the Gentiles and the Jews. You know, we can understand that hostility to some degree. Even the sort of natural hostility that the righteous might feel towards the Gentiles. The righteous of Israel. It was the Gentiles who led them into idolatry, and then it was the Gentiles that God used to punish them for having led them into idolatry. So the Gentiles, they just represented what their Savior would deliver them from. Deliver us from the Gentiles. We get this on a personal level anyway. Proverbs 18:19 says, a brother offended is harder to be won than a strong city, and their contentions are like the bars of a castle. Well, the Gentiles were just representative of the world system that they hated, that had offended them so severely. And Israel did suffer great injustice at the hands of the Gentiles. But it wasn't the Gentiles they were being delivered from. Though it was hard for them to set aside that kind of thinking. They were to be saved from their sin. And the righteous understood that. Again, this is not just a national redeemer. It's not a political Redeemer. The righteous understood salvation to the Gentiles or salvation only to Israel. The righteous understood that He was the Redeemer for their souls. They understood He was the Redeemer for their souls. They understood their need for a Redeemer. But God would really provide redemption for the Gentiles too? That's why they're amazed in verse 33. His father and mother were amazed at the things that were being said about Him. Though Israel would have the honor of bringing forth the light, bringing forth the Redeemer, they would bring forth the light that would be, and that would be her glory. That would be Israel's glory. But Israel's glory would be a light to the nations. That's the first time that message was explained directly to this couple. So there you have Simeon's first proclamation that reveals to us the message of Christ in this song of reception by the nations. But there is another message. There's a word here of rejection as well, and by Israel herself, no less. And again, does that come at any surprise? Well, no. But what does Simeon say? Verse 34. Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rise of many in Israel, and for a sign to be opposed. And a sword will pierce even your own soul, to the end that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed." Light has, by its nature, just exposes the condition of man's heart. Yes, all mankind has the revelation of God. Some degree of revelation. And whatever degree of revelation they have, that they possess, they reject. Whether it's the general revelation of God in creation or the specific revelation of God into the Scriptures, they reject whatever extent of revelation they have. But Israel had the full revelation of God, and Christ was manifest to them, so no man in his right mind could ever suppress His truth, but that's just the problem. See, Jesus came and exposed the nature of man's heart, and the nature of man's heart was that his heart is set on wickedness continually. Does that mean that all men would be as bad as they could be? No, not at all. But what it does mean is that they are all guilty before the judge, and none will come to the light unless the condition of their heart be exposed and they repent by faith, and the Father draws them to the light. Otherwise, they will not come to the light unless their darkness, their wickedness, their sinfulness be exposed. They don't want the condition of their hearts to be revealed by the light. And so they killed the light. But in so doing, they only further made their wicked hearts manifest. Manifest to the world when they put on the most ridiculous trial of the most innocent man. So much so that they bought worthless men to make false accusations, false testimonies against Christ in the middle of the night in order to get their multiple witnesses, get their two or three witnesses. They had to bribe men. And they expedited the justice system so that no one could come to Jesus' defense just to ensure that they could destroy the light. But even in that, they are unwittingly fulfilling the sovereign purpose of God, because this child would be for the rise and fall of man. That is to say, he is a stone. He is a stone. That's the answer to your riddle. I am one over which many will fall, and I am one which upon many will rise up. What am I? I am a stone. The Messiah was a stone, and the stone of the Messiah served a twofold purpose. First, he was a stone over which many would fall, which is ironic because he is also the light that would reveal the reality of the stone. But when do you normally fall over a stone? When there is no light. In the darkness. But he is a light, but because they hate the light, they stumble over him into their doom. You see, by divine necessity, he is the only way to eternal life. He is the only way to redemption. He is the only way for salvation. Jesus had to come to be a perfect sacrifice for the guilty, so that by faith in his righteousness, we could have righteousness and fellowship with God. By his righteousness applied to us by faith, we can be declared just before the judge. But that is also a message over which so many will fall, and Israel was the worst of all because they had the most revelation. The glory of God was revealed in her. And she brought the Redeemer. She possessed the light. She was the most accountable. She had the fullest knowledge of the light, but rejected him. And he became nothing more than a stone that proved their hearts, condemning them to hell. There's so many that are like that. See, it's just so much easier to believe in your own system, whatever it is. Whether it's your own made-up perception of a God who isn't just and can overlook men who are guilty, or you trust in your own works, and so not believe in the righteous holiness of God and believe that by your works you can possess the righteousness of God, or you believe you can be just because you conform to your own standard of righteousness, or maybe the righteousness that is determined by the culture. That's all man's attempt to extinguish the light that reveals to them the stone. But understand that the stone is a blessing, not a curse. So when men stumble over it in spite of the light that's manifest to reveal it, they just prove themselves blind because the stone is the stone of salvation upon which many would stand. The truth of Christ will prove to be the rock on which many would rise up, just as Jesus said in Matthew 16:18, bearing witness to the truth claim just made by the Apostle Peter, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And on that confession, Jesus says, "Upon this rock, what you have just said about me, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it." So, just as God proves himself to be faithful to his own word to bring judgment against those who rebel against him, he also proves himself to be faithful to his own word to rescue sinners from their sin through the righteousness of our Savior Jesus Christ. He will build his church. He promises to build his church, but it will come at a great price. Look at Luke chapter 2, verse 34. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rise of many in Israel, and for a sign to be opposed." He is appointed for that. He is appointed for the fall and rise of many in Israel. Again, this is just a loaded proposition. That word appointed means that this is the purpose for which he exists. To be a sign, to be opposed. That is, he exists to be a sign, to be denied, to be a stone that is rejected, to be hated by men. And it comes at this cost. Again, might surprise us. What Simeon says. Verse 35. The sword will pierce even your own soul. The end of the thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. Who's he talking to? A sword will pierce your own soul. Who's he talking to? Third person, personal pronoun. He's still talking to Mary because it's feminine. It's a feminine pronoun. A sword will pierce your soul. That's talking about the extent of grief a mother would bear in a human sense to watch her son, but so much more than that, her Savior and Redeemer. And the truth of all of these things that Luke 2:19 says that she treasured in her heart was put to death. No one ever more than Mary could bear witness to the innocence of this man. And she would watch, grief-stricken and helpless at the crucifixion of not her son, but her Savior, the Son of God. But it would be to the end that the hearts of men would be revealed. Just as Jesus said to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, verse 19, this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world. And men loved the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. Listen. Listen. There is no other reason. No other reason that men reject the light. None. Now, do you think that should affect the way we do evangelism? You better believe it. Does that mean that there is no place for apologetic, appealing to sciences to prove young earth creation or archaeology to verify the testimony of the scriptures? No, there's a place for that, but it is not because you are proving Christ. You appeal to those things to prove the condition of man's heart, that in spite of the evidence, they reject the Son of God. But if you've not come to the light, then it also affects the way you evaluate your own heart. Why haven't you come to the light? Have you really evaluated the stone that you reject? Why you reject the stone? Or do you just loathe the proposition that you reject the stone because of the condition of your heart, because of your sin, and you just will not submit to the fact that you need an all-sufficient Savior, so you hide behind some other excuse? You just find the evidence wanting, you say, or whatever your excuse might be. And you put God on trial? God is not on trial. So the destiny of this little child is not to be put on trial, but it is to determine the destiny of all people, whether they belong to Him and receive His salvation, or they would reject Him and perish in divine judgment. So, the obvious question for us then is, what have you done with that message? Have you rejected the light? You stumble over the stone? Is He such an offense to you because He exposes the condition of your heart that you will not submit to the Messiah, the Christ? But you need to submit. By faith, receive the righteousness of the Son of God so that His righteousness can be credited to you, because God is true to His word. He is true to His word. Paul wrote to the church in Thessalonica, reminding them of the wrath that would come to those who reject the King, to those who reject the Son of God. They will be consumed in an eternal lake of fire. That promise is as good as done, because God is faithful, and He is just. And to be anything otherwise, God would then cease to exist, because He would deny His very own nature. For those of you who do believe, how faithful are you to appeal in your appeal to the hearts of men to expose the condition of their heart? Or do you try to dance around the real issue? Try to provide a lightweight message, a message of an easy believism gospel. If you come to Jesus, He'll put your life back together. He'll make you happy again. Well, there is a degree to which those things are true, because we will receive a joy that is not dependent on circumstances. It'll be an eternal joy because the condition of our hearts themselves have been changed. But do you persuasively and winsomely argue in your apologetic not to prove the nature of Christ, but to prove the nature of their hearts, that they are sinners that have rebelled against God, and prove to them the nature of their sin and the holiness of God? If not, you need to repent, because we have been commanded to do that very thing. You, like Israel, are heralds of the light. So what do you do with the light? Now let's close in prayer. Father, we do thank You, Lord, for the wonderful testimony that we have seen over the last couple messages here from the second chapter of Luke. Lord, what a wonderful thing that Luke has done for us through Your Holy Spirit to provide us with such irrefutable witnesses that bear witness to the testimony of Your Son, that He is holy, that He is in fact the long-awaited Messiah and is our Redeemer. And Lord, that He is the light and the stone over which many would both fall and many would rise. We thank You for the promise that many would rise. Lord, that compels us to continue to pursue the hearts of men. But Lord, at the same time, we pray for those who reject You, Lord, that they would come to understand the true condition of their heart, that they would no longer resist the light, but rejoice in the light, and depend on the righteousness of Your Son be given to them by faith. They would repent and believe in Your gospel. Lord, we pray that we would be faithful with the light that we possess as well. Lord, that we would fulfill what You have commanded us to fulfill, that we would bear witness and make disciples of all nations. We pray these things in Your Son's name. Amen.
You've been listening to our pastor-teacher, Pastor Matt Tarr, on the High Point Baptist Church Sermoncast, and we pray you have been blessed by what you've heard. If you have any questions about the gospel of our Lord, or if you would like to speak with someone concerning a decision you've made for Jesus Christ, please reach out to us right away. It would be a great joy and blessing to minister to you. Contact information can be found on our website. If you have any additional questions or comments regarding this sermon, would like to know more about our church, or would like to submit a prayer request, just visit us online at highpointbaptist.church. Additional sermons can be found on the Sermoncast page of our website and may be downloaded or streamed free of charge. Our website again is highpointbaptist.church. Thank you again for listening. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Copyright 2015, High Point Baptist Church, all rights reserved.